May I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. At our services here at St. Ursula's, we usually have three scripture readings, one from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament, always ending with a reading from the Gospels. Many Anglican churches, I guess probably to try and save a bit of time, often drop the Old Testament reading. I'm very glad that we don't do that here. However, when it comes to the sermon, most Anglican preachers, myself included, tend to go straight to the Gospel. That's understandable. It's the last reading, and the drama of the service focuses our attention on what Jesus says and does, on who Jesus is, which is indeed the heart of our faith. But we also need to know the roots of our faith, which lie in the scriptures which we share with the Jewish people, the scriptures that Jesus himself read. So for some time I've been feeling I should preach more often on the Old Testament reading. And I will indeed say something today about our reading from Isaiah. But I thought I should first make some introductory points about the political and religious context of Christian-Jewish relations, both today and in history. And that also feels timely as we approach the 75th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz, which will also coincide with Holocaust Memorial Day later this month. As some of you know, I work at the World Council of Churches in Geneva as part of a team in interreligious relations. And my responsibilities are for the work of the WCC in Christian-Muslim and Christian-Jewish relations. I worked in Christian-Muslim relations, teaching about Islam in churches and in seminaries, before I came here, so that's a familiar area. Of Christian-Jewish relations, I had much less experience. So this has been a learning curve for me, and it has been very interesting, also quite challenging. The two relationships are very different. For a start, for every one Jew in the world, there are well over 100 Christians and 100 Muslims. There are only about 14 or 15 million Jews in the world today. Now, add to that the fact that the Nazis killed 6 million Jews in the 1940s, and you already understand much about the situation of Jews today. They are a small community with a traumatic history and very concerned about threats to their safety. As a result of 20th century history, the great majority of Jews now live in Israel or in America, with smaller communities around Europe and in a few other countries. Because of this concentration of Jewish population in relatively few places, many, perhaps most Christians around the world, especially in Africa and Asia, have never met a Jew and probably never will. And yet there is this vital connection for all Christians, that all Christians worship a Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. We worship him as true God and true human being. And the human being, Jesus, was a Jew. How do Christians think about Jews? How do we see Jews in relation to God and to ourselves? For most of history, the answer Christians have given to that question is as follows. Until the coming of Jesus, the Jews were the people of God, unique among the peoples of the world, called from the time of Abraham into a covenant relationship with God, the God of Israel. But through Jesus, God opened up membership of his people, tearing down the wall of separation between the Jews and all other peoples, so that now all who believed in Jesus the Messiah, whether Jews or Gentiles, were equally members of the church, the people of God. The church, this one people of God, including both Jews and Gentiles, was now the new Israel. With the coming of Jesus, the old Israel, consisting exclusively of Jews, no longer had a role in the purposes of God. It was replaced by the church, the new Israel. Jews, along with all other people, should believe in the Messiah Jesus and become members of the church, the one people of God, the new Israel. But most Jews did not believe in Jesus. What did Christians think about them? A dark story soon began. Tensions developed, and Christians started to look down on non-Christian Jews as stubborn, hostile, cursed by God. Weren't the Jews responsible for the crucifixion? Weren't they killers of God? Christian persecution of Jews became widespread. For example, in England, where a notorious massacre of Jews happened in the city of York in 1190. Persecuted, expelled, Jews went wherever they could survive, wherever they were tolerated. But hatred of Jews continued. The word anti-Semitism was coined in the 19th century to describe it, and it culminated in Nazism and the killing of 6 million Jews. So how did European Christians make sense of this unbelievable atrocity against the Jews in their midst? For sure, the Nazis were not Christians. The Holocaust was not church policy. Some Christians bravely resisted Nazism and even sacrificed their own lives to protect Jews. But by and large, the churches stood by and did not raise their voices. How could that have happened in the heart of Christian Europe? Well, after the Second World War, this question prompted many Christians, mainly in Europe and North America, to revisit what they believed about Jews. They re-examined the scriptures as well as the difficult things that theologians like Martin Luther had said about the Jews. Christian views of Jews were seen to have contributed to the rise of anti-Semitism and the Holocaust. And so a new thinking emerged, a new way of thinking about the Jewish people. Many Christians were struck afresh by a particular part of the New Testament letter to the Romans, where Paul, who of course himself was a Jewish believer in the Messiah Jesus, Paul wrestles with how to think about his fellow Jews who do not believe in Jesus. And Paul appears to say, in Romans chapters 9 to 11, that even if they do not believe in Jesus, God does not reject them, but remains faithful to his covenant with them. They remain God's people, Paul says, and Gentile Christians must not dismiss them as rejected by God. We should relate to them with humility and hope, our hearts open to what God might be doing in them. Now, that's still a relatively new way of expressing how Christians should think about the Jewish people. And as on everything else, Christians disagree on this subject too. In particular, there are non-Western Christians who, of course, reject the evil of anti-Semitism, what Christian could not, but they don't accept how some Europeans have redefined Christian theology because of feelings of responsibility for the Holocaust. And many Christians today are angry about the policies of the State of Israel and the plight of the Palestinian people. And there are also Palestinian Christians who, in light of their experience of today's Israel, the State of Israel, find reading much of the Old Testament very difficult, and they avoid traditional Christian language, such as the God of Israel, which seems to them to give religious justification for the injustice they suffer. Christian-Jewish relations today present a set of complex and painful political and theological challenges. It looks very different depending on where in the world you are and what history you've grown up with. That was a long preamble. I could have gone straight to our Old Testament reading, but I felt I should say something first about the wider context of Jewish-Christian relations. We don't hear the Bible in a vacuum, unaffected by our history or the politics of the present. Well, I've now used up most of my time, but before concluding, I'll turn briefly to our reading from the book of Isaiah. This reading is from a distinct section of this long book of Isaiah, stretching from chapter 40 to 55, and it reflects a time when the people of Israel were in exile in Babylon, strangers in a strange land, living among people who worshipped other gods, wondering if God had forgotten and abandoned them forever. The message of these chapters of Isaiah is one of comfort and hope. Comfort, comfort my people, God says. God will do a new thing for them. God will bring about a new exodus, will liberate and restore his people, despite their bleak present reality. They have a glorious future. This section of Isaiah contains some of the most powerful, beautiful, moving passages in the Bible, such as the one Bell read to us. Read it in one go, chapters 40 to 55. See if you agree with me. And threaded through these chapters are a number of so-called servant songs. And today's reading is one of these, servant songs. In what I say now, I'll refer to these four servant songs dotted around these chapters of Isaiah in general, and not just today's reading. They speak about a special servant of God, an intriguing figure who seems both to be a genuine individual, but also seems to symbolize in himself Israel as a whole. The servant has a special vocation, not just to restore Israel. That's too light a task, God says, but also to reach out to the whole world. The servant is to be a light to the nations. He's to bring the light, the truth, the faithful covenant love of the God of Israel to all people, to the world's furthest corner. Two realities combine in the servant's vocation. He is intimate with God. God's favor, God's spirit rest upon him. God wakens him morning by morning to hear his word. His secret is hidden with God. But he is a vulnerable, gentle figure. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not quench. This is not a warrior aggressively beating the world into shape. His work will appear to fail. He will be despised, rejected. He will suffer violence. He will be killed. But his cause is in God's hands, and God will vindicate him. God will exalt him, lift him high. And in the end, all the powers of the world, all the kings, the rulers of the nations, will acknowledge the suffering servant of the Lord. They will bow the knee and recognize him as God's anointed servant who brings God's light, God's salvation to the whole world. Now, the book of Isaiah is scripture to both Jews and Christians. So they have often argued about the identity of this one suffering servant of God. No surprises for guessing that from the New Testament onwards, Christians have seen in this mysterious figure a foretelling of Jesus, intimate with God, God's beloved Son, a light to the world, rejected by the world, yet exalted by God, and through his sufferings, bringing forgiveness and healing to the world. By his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Christians could not read those words without thinking of Jesus. But Jews read Isaiah quite differently. For Jews, the servant is not an individual, but rather the whole people of Israel, called by God, rejected, persecuted by the world, but faithful through intense suffering and ultimately vindicated and restored by God. You can see how that reading makes sense through Jewish eyes. I found a recent online article by a Jewish scholar scornfully dismissing the Christian view that Isaiah's suffering servant is a foretelling of Jesus. I won't comment further on that divergence of opinion, other than to say it's a classic example of the simultaneous connection and tension between Christians and Jews. And as we ponder this, we must listen to the shaming, disturbing lessons from the history of Christian-Jewish relations, and remember that Christians have so often felt that to be faithful in their identity as Christians, they had to adopt an attitude of contemptuous, aggressive, even murderous hostility to Jews. And that kind of hostility is utterly alien to the mind of Jesus Christ, the one whom Christians name as Lord and as the Messiah of Israel. As Christians, we are called to become like our Master, like the servant of God described by Isaiah. And that is nowhere more important than in the way Christians think about Jews and relate to them. Amen.